Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sabbath services here. It's nice to see Elise here today. How many watched the Republican National Convention this week?
Parts of it.
A little bit of it. You didn't see any of it, Donna? No? Well, I watched a good bit of it, I think most every day. And you'll know that I watch too much of the convention if I start pointing out in the audience and waving a little bit later. You know, I watched a little bit too much. You know, I watched a little bit too much convention if I begin parsing my words. And you'll know that I watched a little bit too much of the convention if I start gesturing like this. So if you catch me doing this, please tell me to stop. Anyway, appreciate you taking Jack back with you today. Did you know you were taking Max and Faith too? You didn't. They didn't tell you that. What? Oh, yeah, okay. You have been informed. All right, brethren, please, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. I'd like to read through this section here in Ephesians. And I want to read from verses 22 down through verses 33. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor with spot or wrinkle, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this is the fifth message in a series on marriage that I've been giving for a while. And we've covered in the past the purpose of marriage. I think early on in the first sermon, we covered the biblical vision of marriage. We covered the gospel-rooted forgiveness and forbearance in marriage. I think a couple sermons. And now we come to the roles in marriage. Come to the roles in marriage. Specifically today, the husband is head of the marriage relationship. What does it mean for a married man to be the head of his wife and the head of his family? We need to know what that means so that we can exalt in it, we can live by it, and we can shape our marriages by it. I think that today there are few things that are more broken than manhood and headship in relation to women and families. And the price of brokenness is, I believe, very enormous on our culture today. And we see it around in our society. It touches almost every facet of life. So for the sake of biblical exposition and for the sake of exaltation in his truth and for the sake of the rescue of biblical manhood and womanhood, I want to focus on this subject for the next couple of sermons, on what does it mean for a married man to be the head of his wife and his family. But first, let me talk about the covenant relationship that we have in marriage. Mr. Barna actually touched on this today. But the covenant relationship of the marriage is the foundation of the institution, isn't it? It's the foundation. It's the covenant. It's the agreement to the terms that makes the relationship bond and stick when at times one or both parties has this feeling of, I want to give up, I want to quit, I want out of this. You know, the seven-year itch, you've heard about this. Seven-year itch is real. I think the average marriage lasts 7 years. You know, the average time that a person is in a house is 7 years. There's something about this seven-year mark that you want to change something, you want to do something differently. There's also the midlife crisis that you have to deal with. I know some research today says that that's a myth, that there is no midlife crisis, but we see these things happening in people when people reach midlife. But these can impact the covenant relationship. Some recent research that I had read showed that 32% of all marriages end in divorce after 10 years. Okay, so after, I think it's after 20, 48%. But after 10 years, 32% of all marriages end in divorce. A second marriage, though, is even worse. 46% of all second marriages end in divorce. And third marriages are even worse. 73% of all third marriages end in divorce. You see, staying married is not primarily about staying in love. Now, in this day and age, that may sound very strange. That may sound like an odd statement. Now, why in the world would you want to stay with someone whom you don't feel like you love? Wouldn't it be better to get out of a loveless marriage and then move on to someone else who you say that you love? Well, the statistics show out that it doesn't really work out that way. Surely God, they say, doesn't want us to be in a marriage without love. But really, this is just a short-term, instant gratification, immediate pleasure society which falls in and out of love, you know, as soon as the package is open for a few minutes or a few years. And then it just fades away. Now, staying married is primarily about keeping covenant, isn't it? That's what it's about. It's about keeping covenant so that one will be in love 15 years later, 25 years later, 40 years later, 60 years later. Now, that love can sometimes seem like it, you know, it seems to wane. But it's upheld by the covenant keeping so that we can make it through the hard times by all the other things that we were talking about. In other words, in forbearing, in forgiving one another in that relationship, in that Christ-like model. Assisting each other with change for the better because, of course, neither party in the relationship is perfect. And we all need the help of each other through Jesus Christ in us. But it's the covenant that overcomes the temporary feelings that may come in a marriage so that the relationship can win out in that commitment, because of that commitment. Matthew Boggs and Jason Miller traveled 12,000 miles around the United States to talk to couples they dubbed the marriage masters, people who had been married four decades or more. And they authored a book entitled Project Everlasting. And in it, they shared seven secrets for a long and happy marriage. I'm just going to give you three. This is what they said. Number one, this is the top of their list. Commitment is king. Commitment is king. Nobody caught that. Commitment is king. That's what they said. Couples who stay married a lifetime enter their marriage with a mindset that divorce is simply not an option. It's not there. So when arguments, disagreements, and other things arise, they learn to work them out and they don't run away. Another thing they said, I think it's the second thing, they said there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, only perfect moments. This is what these marriage masters said. It takes work to create a great marriage. As one wife said, whoever said being soulmates was going to be easy? And her husband of 52 years added, marriage is like a bed of roses, thorns and all. And then another reason that they gave is love is a four-letter word. And it's spelled G-I-V-E. G-I-V-E. Be selfless. Marriage is not 50-50. They say it's 60-40. You give 60 and you take 40. You know, to give, you've got to have something to take. And it goes both ways. So there's always spilling over. Now, aren't all these the things that we've been talking about in the past messages? These are all the things we've been discussing. So you see, you and I made a commitment at baptism, and we made a covenant with God, and we agreed to the terms of that relationship. We had informed consent. Do you remember the terms of that covenant at baptism? Do you remember the terms of that relationship that you made? Do you remember what you said yes to? Do you remember the terms of the covenant that you made with your spouse at marriage? I think it's easy to forget these things as you go through them. Time goes by and you just can't quite remember everything that was going on. But if we don't remember what these things are, how are we supposed to be able to do them? We can't. We have to know what those terms are. So we have to remember, and all of those of you that are married out there, you have to remember that we made a covenant with our spouse, and our duty is first and foremost the honoring, the keeping, the commitment to that covenant, so that we can have a bonded, honorable, and loving relationship with our spouse. And that relationship is made sure by following the terms of that covenant, just the same as it is with our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ in following that covenant that we made. So up until now, we have not spent much time at all, frankly, on the distinct roles of husband and wife, headship and submission. And that was intentional. It was left for later because there's a lot of stuff to cover before that. We needed a good, strong foundation and understanding of marriage itself and our duties as fellow Christians to one another before the glory of the marital roles can be exposed for the beauty that they contain. So let me ask you the question, what is headship? What is it? And what is submission? So today I want to primarily look at the role of headship in marriage. That's what I want to focus on today. I'd like you to look again at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 here in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then Paul says something about the Old Testament quotation. He talks about it in this way in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, why does he call a man leaving his father and mother, becoming one flesh with his wife, a great mystery? Well, the word mystery doesn't really mean something that is so deep and is so strange and is so unfathomable that nobody can ever know it, so perplexing that the human mind can't delve into the depths of it. That's not what a mystery is. The word mystery means that God, somewhere in the secret counsel of his mind, has kept at least somewhat to himself through the redemptive run of history, but has now made known or displays for a certain few to understand this truth and to enjoy and to obey. And so we don't want to think about a mystery here meaning something that's imponderable, something that is perplexing or something that can't be understood. Rather, think of it as a secret that's now revealed. It's now made known. Not that this was not known to many at that time. The Jewish converts were likely well aware of this mystery because they would have understood from the Old Testament scriptures that Israel was married to God. They would have understood that. They would have known that. But the book of Ephesians was likely written primarily to Gentile converts. In other words, they wouldn't have the same background that the Jews would have. And therefore, they might not have understood nor comprehended the significance of Genesis chapter 2. And you know, it's possible that the Jews didn't even understand this either. That the reason, the purpose, and the cause that a man should leave his parents is to put the old behind and to join to his wife as a way of modeling and implementing the reality of the relationship between Christ and the church. Not Old Testament Israel and God, but Christ and His church. His New Testament church, His blood-bought church. And that was the point of marriage from the very beginning. So marriage is a metaphor. Marriage, it's an image. It's a picture that stands for something. And what it stands for is the relationship between Christ and His bride. The chosen ones, the church. And so the deepest meaning of marriage is that it's a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to one another. And this is confirmed in verse 28 here. It's confirmed with the parallels that Paul draws between Christ and the church being one body and the husband and wife being one flesh. It's unpacking the parallel here. Look at verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And he that loves his wife loves himself. Because no man has yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So, in other words, the one flesh union between husband and wife means that, in a sense, they are now one body. They come together as one body. And so what the husband does, or anything that he does for her, he does for himself. Anything he does for her, he does for himself. This union is such that a husband would think of a kind of application of the golden rule, that whatsoever you would have men do to you, do also unto them. Only it's really more profound than that. Whatever you do to her, you also do to yourself by doing that to her. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. The depth that is in that statement that Paul has given to us. If you disrespect your wife, you disrespect yourself. If you verbally abuse your wife, you verbally abuse yourself. If you use your wife as a slave, you use yourself as a slave. If you don't provide for your wife, you don't provide for yourself. Well, you might say, she doesn't respect me, so why should I go out of my way to do anything for her? Go back and listen to my third message, and that will give a good explanation of why. See, because we're trying to pay her back for something we feel like we've been wronged for. That's our payback for that hurt that we feel like she's caused us. That's not our job. It's not our job to make her pay. It's not our job to do that. No man has yet hated his own flesh. No man has. And what this union means is that whatever you do for her, you do for you. Now, some will say, well, this is just selfish. That's just a selfish idea. Why would you say, well, do that for her and then you do it for yourself? Isn't that just selfish? That this is the only reason that you're going to do this? That's just a selfish motive. Why would we do such a thing? It's not me saying it. I'm not saying this. This comes directly from inspired scripture. And God understands that we have desires for a type of self-preservation, doesn't it? In fact, He put them there. We didn't create them. They were there for us. And they're good. And they're a good thing to have in us. He placed them there. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you can reference this, that He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. God placed eternity in the human heart. You want to live forever. Is that selfish to want to do that? God put it there for you. You have this desire. What do I need to do to get to this? You just need the instructions, you need the inspiration, you need the knowledge, you need the forgiveness to be able to do that. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, after, you know, he goes, here we are in the faith chapter, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but he goes to this faith chapter and he begins listing out these men of faith, these women of faith, and what they did, and the things that they did, believing in something. having faith. And then he says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe, number one, that he is. And number two, notice number two, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Is it bad to seek rewards? No. Is it bad to do something because you think you'll get something in return? No. God says, I want you to believe that I am going to reward you for your works, for what you do. I am going to reward you. And when you do something to your wife, it is not selfish to think that you've done it to yourself as well. It's the natural order of the universe that God has put in place. These desires are normal and they sustain us and they move us to action. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 29 again. For no man has yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Because, now he's going to show the spiritual that it's based upon in verse 30. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So you see the parallel here. You see that. What Christ does for the church, he does for himself. Because we are his body. So as husbands nourish and cherish their wives, they do also to their own bodies. And when Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, he does it to his own body. Now I'd like you to turn over to Mark chapter 14. And we will come back in Ephesians. But I want to look at Mark chapter 14. Jesus and the disciples had just taken the Passover in the upper room here. And Jesus, our Lord and Master, had humbled himself and gotten down on his knees to wash the feet of each and every disciple there, showing his servitude towards his own body. And then look what happened in verse 32. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, or I think in the Aramaic it's Gethshemna, olive press is what it means. And he said to his disciples, sit you here while I shall pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch. And he went forward a little and he prayed on the ground, fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And here's the point I want to make in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so Jesus spoke the truth that all things are possible to God. Now here he is at the moment of his coming up to his crucifixion. And he says, all things are possible for you. Now just think about what that means. Whatever situation you find yourself in, all things are possible for God. So if it doesn't go your way, you think it's your way, know that God has a plan for that. He has a reason for that. So God could have taken the upcoming trial away, but the church was at stake now. The church was at stake, and he knew that, and yet Jesus yielded himself to the most ignominious death because he loved his body. He loved his body, the church, so much. And frankly, brethren, he said those words to his Father and our Father, yours and mine, so that one day we wouldn't have to come to him and say those same words. If it's possible, take this away. No, he loved his body so much, and he did this for us. And you think, what love and what kindness and what compassion that is. And that's the parallel that's being drawn here between Christ and how he ministers to his church, and the husband and how he ministers to his own body, his wife. And when a husband nourishes and cherishes his wife, he cherishes and nourishes himself. And when Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, he nourishes and cherishes his body. Because the wife is one flesh with her husband, and the church is one body with Christ. I want to make that section very clear so that we understand it very well. Now, all of that is intended to underline the mystery, the meaning of the mystery, which is that marriage is the deepest meaning, which is a copy of Christ in his church. And if you want to understand God's meaning for marriage, then you have to grasp that we're dealing with a copy. We're dealing with something that is spiritual. We're dealing not with marriage in an end of itself, but this is why marriage doesn't exist in the resurrection, because it's a copy. Copies aren't needed anymore when you have the real and genuine thing. Got the original here. I don't need the copy anymore. And also the reality is on its fullest glory and display before us. We are living in it. Here on earth, it's needed. It's needed for this world to have a kind of a marriage so that there is social order. And we don't see social order because of marriage being broken apart. It's needed for stability and steadiness of society. But it's also a symbol. It's sort of a diorama. It's a model for understanding proper relationships that exist at the highest level. The most complete and absolute binding and singular that relationships can be. There's no other on this earth like it. And just like God made man in his own image, he made marriage in the image of his son and in his people. One of the things that we learn from this mystery is that the roles of husband and wife are profoundly distinct. They're different. When you consider the way that he talks about this in verses 22 through 25, let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, even as he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I want you to pause for a moment and let the obvious sink in here. That husbands are compared to Christ and wives are compared to the church. Husbands are commanded to love like Christ, laying down their lives. Wives are commanded to submit as the church submits to Christ. Now, I've been to plenty of wedding ceremonies over the years where these exact phrases are in the ceremony. And you will see women in the audience who are shaking their head just like this. And they're cringing in disagreement with these words. And I've been to others where the words are conspicuously absent. They're not even in there. This is the relationship right here. And I've yet seen others, and this is probably more the case today even, where people don't seem to have a clue that these words are even written in the Bible. They don't even know they're here. There's a group called egalitarians, and you've probably heard of egalitarians. Everything is equal. Kind of like socialists, I suppose, in a sense. But egalitarians are those who don't believe that husbandhood, by virtue of God's design, involves being in a unique role of leadership and headship in the home. They just don't believe it. Some will emphasize a matriarchal family led that was in times past. You've seen in history where matriarchs have led the family. I remember a member in church years ago making this point as if it had some bearing or relevance on today. And then they dismiss the idea of the man being the head of his wife as simply an outdated idea. So which is outdated? The outdated idea of old and matriarch, or the outdated idea of the more modern time of... I'm not sure, but one of them is outdated. So you come now to this egalitarian idea where, you know, both are equal. And egalitarians will read this and they'll move up one verse and they'll put all the emphasis on verse 21. That's where they'll put all the emphasis. So I want to deal with verse 21 and then observe its relationship to the rest. Because verse 21 is a glorious truth that we all should hear. And we've actually already gone over this a bit. But verse 21 says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now, contrary to contemporary belief, this verse is not the beginning of the section leading into verse 22. It's not the beginning of that whole section there from 21 to 33. You could say that that's the preceding, that all the preceding verses are a primer or a primer to verse 22 to 33. And they sort of set the stage for it. But 21 doesn't lead that section there. In reality, verse 21 is the end of a section that's more properly aligned with maybe 15. Some say 18, but maybe up towards 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, let's look at verse 15. Paul is writing to the church about how to behave with one another. Look carefully, he says in verse 15, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's the flow of the section. He's leading into it. And then at the end of it, he says, now you submit yourselves to one another. This is how you behave with each other. Really, isn't this sort of what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about too? You know, submitting yourselves unto one another as far as being parts of the body. The hand, you know, submits to the foot sometimes. The foot to the arm. The ear to the shoulder. I mean, all these parts will submit to one another at various times. So this section deals with how members should relate to one another. And as members, husbands and wives are members, should relate to one another as well. How do husbands and wives relate to one another as members? To walk wise, having the fear of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to each other with psalms and giving thanks, and submitting to one another. And so that's normal. That makes sense. This is the mark of how we should relate with each other as members. And in that sense, there is mutual submission. There is this humble servitude to get down low and to lift each other up in service through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But the problem is that egalitarians stop with this mutual submission in verse 21. And they say, well, this is really all we need to talk about in marriage. About the roles of marriage, as if there's nothing after that. And when they stop there, most people today are left with this great ambiguity and great confusion about the proper roles of what a husband's role is and what a wife's role is in marriage. Once you clarify for people that a husband and a wife should be mutually humble, mutually ready to serve each other, just as we all are together, mutually eager to meet one another's needs and build each other up. And once you've said all that, there remains a great uncertainty as to what, if anything, distinguishes, you know, the role of a husband and a wife. Is it only the biological gift of childbearing? Is that it? Is that all the difference there is? Or is there something more pervasive? You know, it's really only in the modern era, and when I say that, I say in maybe the past 100 to 150 years, that we have seen the emphasis placed on verse 21. That's really where we've seen that as beginning this section from verses 22 to 33. You go back before that, and they didn't really put that there. They didn't see it together. In reality, however, the flow of the section shows an end to the thought from verses 15 through 21 and then moving to another idea in verse 22. And I think there's one version out there, maybe the Net Bible or something, that actually makes that distinction. But what's so astonishing is that egalitarians and liberals don't embrace what every reader can see in Ephesians chapter 5. Because after declaring that there is mutual submission in verse 21 as members, Paul devotes 12 verses to unfolding the differences in a way a husband and a wife should serve each other. You see, you don't need to deny mutual submission to affirm the importance of the unique role of the husband as head and the unique calling of the wife to submit to his headship. Verse 21 and 22 don't have to be mutually exclusive. But some suggest that if 21 begins the section and one submits to the other, then you can't have hierarchy. It doesn't exist. It can't exist. The idea that you can have equality in leadership, brethren, doesn't bear out in real life. No country has two co-equal leaders. No country has two presidents. There are no two secretaries of state. We don't see two vice presidents. We don't see two speakers of the houses. We don't see two supreme allied commanders. We didn't see that in Europe or Africa. We didn't see it. You don't see it anywhere. There's one emperor. You don't have two mayors of a city. And yet when it comes to the family, secular progressives, frankly, whose ideas have infiltrated into the church, say that the husband and wife are co-equal in headship in the family, and they use verse 21 as the proof text for it. In the last 25 years, 21 companies from the Fortune 500 have used a co-CEO structure, and for most of them, it has been an utter disaster for the company. According to Lindrid Greer, an associate or an assistant professor of organizational behavior at Stanford Graduate School of Business, co-CEOs causes conflict, resulting in negative performance by teams, and gives the two leaders hostile mindsets. So when you look at Ephesians 5:21, understand that it belongs with the verses above it as they address how members of the church relate to each other in general. It does not specifically deal with the roles of marriage, which is the case from verses 22 to 33. In addition, the context for understanding verse 21 isn't fully present later in the chapter, but rather in the earlier verses. Verse 21 advises us to live our lives of continuous service to one another, always subjecting and subordinating our needs and desires to those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's universally applicable to all Christians, men and women alike, married and unmarried. It's for all of us. What Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 to 33 articulate is how marriage is a step beyond that requirement. How do you go beyond that? What are the distinct roles with special obligations and duties of both spouses that go beyond the mere subordination of our interests to our fellow Christians? Now, in past sermons, I have read through this section. I've done it so we can get a foundation, a grasp on the fundamental servanthood before we got into the specific marriage verses. Because, you know, to be the best CEO of a company, you got to do some field work. You got to work in the field. You got to work your way up. You got to serve one another. I say to my kids, you know, if you want to be a leader, you got to be a follower first. You got to learn to follow. So in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes the case of our relationship with God from verses 1 to 14. And then he makes the case of the relationship with each other in verses 15 to 21, and then specifically marriage in verse 22 to 33. One of the simplest ways to understand, however, that verse 21 and 22 don't have to be mutually exclusive and can be a primer to lead into verse 22 is to remember that Jesus himself bound with a towel, got on his knees, and he served his burgeoning church. He served the disciples, and he got down on the floor and he washed their feet, the bridegroom serving the bride. Now I want you to think for 1 minute. In that room, do you believe that any of the disciples at that time said to themselves, "Hey, the fact that he got down on his knees, that means that he's not our leader anymore"? Did anybody doubt who their leader was in that room for that moment? In other words, mutuality of submission and servanthood don't cancel out the reality of leadership or headship. Servanthood doesn't nullify leadership, it defines it. It defines it. And service stamps its defining mark on leadership. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 11, he said, "The greatest among you will be your servant." Jesus didn't cease to be the Lion of Judah when he became the lamb-like servant of the church. So Paul tells us how to behave as Christians in general in verse 21. And then the Apostle Paul devotes the whole passage through verse 33 to make distinctions between role of husband and wife in that relationship, between the loving headship of the husband who takes his cue from Christ and the willing submission of a wife who takes her cues from how the church is to follow Christ. And what we need to hear from this text today is not just a call to mutual submission that leaves young men groping for what it means to be a husband and a young woman groping for what it means to be a wife, but we need to hear what headship and submission really is. What are the positive practical implications of being called head that gives man his distinct role in marriage? It's not enough to say serve one another. That's true of Christ and his church. They serve each other, but they do not serve each other in the same ways. Different ways. Christ is Christ. We are the church. To confuse the distinctions would be doctrinally and spiritually devastating. Really, it would be. It would be devastating. One of the things that's crystal clear in Ephesians chapter 5 is that the role of husbands and wife in marriage are not arbitrarily assigned, and they are not reversible any more than the role of Christ and the church are reversible. And it's so clear here when you read through this section, and yet it's such a foreign concept to so many people. It really is a mystery. You know, they don't understand it. You know, this understanding that Paul is giving us here is really it's a recovery to the original intention of the marriage covenant all the way back at the Garden of Eden, isn't it? It's the recovery of that. And you can see this most clearly when you ponder and you think about what sin did to headship and submission. It distorted it. And that's what Paul's teaching here in Ephesians chapter 5. He's teaching it so perfectly that it's suited to remedy that corruption that took place when sin entered into the world and it ruined the harmony of marriage. Not because it brought headship and submission into existence. Some people say that. No, it didn't bring those things into existence. But because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. You have both of those problems that exist. I'd say there's even a good mixture of both. I'm sure it's in the church today. Certainly was years ago. And it's twisted woman's intelligent, happy, willing, loving, articulate submission into manipulative, nagging, or constant dripping, as Proverbs puts it, in some women, and simply a brazen insubordination, a contentiousness, and quarrelness in others that say, I ain't submitting to nobody. You see, sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined it. It ruined the reality of it and distorted them, and it made them ugly and destructive. So if it's true that headship and submission have been utterly ruined and distorted in the garden, what we see is that these roles are now redeemed. They're redeemed. They're redeemed by the man being told, bring your headship into conformity to Christ's way of loving and leading and providing for and protecting his church. And to the wives, bring your submission into the conformity of what Christ calls forth from the church. In other words, Ephesians 5 is really about a call to the recovery of Eden, bringing that Edenic state back the way that it was supposed to be before sin had turned men brutal or passive and turned women into some helpless know-nothings as if they need help for everything, or strong, brazen, contentious, and quarrelsome. What's happening here is not the dismantling of something that sin created. It's the rescuing of something that sin had destroyed. And so Ephesians teaches us that headship is not a right to control or to abuse or to neglect. You just think about Christ's pattern here. That's all you need to think about. What was Christ's pattern? That one of sacrifice. Rather, it's really a responsibility to love like Christ in leading and protecting, yes, in providing for the family and his wife. And submission is not slavish or coerced or cowering. That's not the way that Christ wants the church to respond to his leadership and protection and provision. He wants the submission of the church to be free. And we'll talk about that later as it relates to Sarah and to Abraham. But he wants it to be free, and he wants it to be willing and glad and refining and strengthening. So I want to close today with just brief definitions of headship and submission. And then when I give the next sermon, God willing, we'll talk about practical applications of what this headship in particular looks like. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. It's the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Brethren, there is a great deal at stake here. A great deal. And the glory of the model of the divine covenant relationship of Christ in the church. Marriage in its Edenic state. That's what we seek.